So we went through the shortest psalm in the Bible, and that sets us up for, and this, listen, Psalm 118, many people say this is the middle chapter of the Bible, and it is technically, but if you want to get real technical, Psalm 117 is technically the middle. Because they're the same amount. If you count Psalm 118 and go forward, and you count Psalm 116 and go backward, technically it's Psalm 117. But who's being technical, right? And but we do have, and I will share this with you. I hope I'm going to make it. The center of the Bible. Many people say that Psalm 118 verse 8 is the center verse of the entire Bible. Is it or isn't it? Technically, it's not. Let me tell you why, okay? Technically, there are, here's what you need to understand, okay? There are technically 31,174 verses in the King James Version of the Bible, okay? So that's an even number, okay? You with me? So you can't have a complete middle. So if you say, if you were to take that 31,174 and divide it by half, it comes up with 15,587 point something. So you have then, we would have to say that verse somewhere in the middle between verse 8 and 9 is the middle of the Bible. So let's just count verse 8 and 9 as the two middle of the entire Bible. How about that? You guys will go with that? Okay, so you might want to circle those and put, here's the middle of the Bible. Look what it says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put trust in the Lord, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Isn't that radical? So you want to know what the center of the heart of God is? Trust me. What have we been trying? What have we been learning over and over and over and over again? It's best to put trust in God himself. And so if you want to know what the center of the Bible is, trust God. There you go, okay? So now you now have, there really, you can't call it Bible trivia because there's no such thing as trivia. There's nothing trivial in the Bible. But now you know at least some cool thing that you can pull on somebody, okay? So let's talk about Psalm 118. Put your bookmark there, okay? And I need you to turn to Matthew 26:30. So turn all the way to the New Testament. We're going to come back. And I want to talk to you about Psalm 118. But in order to do that, we have to go to Matthew 26. So I take you now to the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples. They've gathered in the upper room where they have celebrated the Passover meal. And in the Passover meal, there are many different pieces and parts that you will discover when we do our Passover here coming up in April. I think it's in April. But one of the ingredients of the Passover is the singing of songs. So can you imagine? Look what it says in verse 30, okay? So Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, or when they had sung a psalm, literally is what it should be, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang a final song, right? And then, wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear Jesus and the boys singing a psalm with Jesus as the song leader, because he's the rabbi. He would have been the one that would have been orchestrating and leading the Passover meal. And so he would have led them in a song. Now, you might be thinking, wow, how cool that would have been. I wonder what song they would have sang. Man, did they sing Your Holiness Surrounds Me? What song did they sing? Well, believe it or not, we know exactly what psalm they sang. Turn back with me to Psalm 118. Because you remember what I shared with you. The last several psalms are sung at the three main feasts. This would have been Psalm 118 is the last of what they call the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms. This would have been the psalm that they would have sang at the end of the Passover meal. Isn't that crazy? So we know what song they sang. Now, what's radical is to put yourself and to take yourself 2,000 years back and to imagine you're sitting there with Jesus. Jesus is sitting there with you, and he leads this particular psalm with the disciples, knowing that he's going to walk from that place. And sometimes they even, as they were closing up the Passover, they may have started singing this psalm as they were walking out of the upper room and as they were heading out over to the Kidron Valley. And maybe, you know, it went a little ways as they're heading directly for the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is going to pray on this final night. And so Jesus knows what lies ahead of him. He knows that the crucifixion is just around the corner. He knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that he's going to be to suffer the punishment of the sin that we committed. He knows that he's going to be, you know, falsely accused, falsely arrested, and put on a Roman cross for nothing that he did wrong. He knows that it's going to include a mockery of a trial and then mockery in and of itself. And this is the psalm that he would have sung, knowing all of that is coming at him. So with that in mind, there's two applications. First of all, we want to see this as the psalm that Jesus would have sung and how it prophetically spoke of many of the things that were going about to happen with him. But secondly, is it something that we can apply to our own life? Absolutely, man, absolutely, because this psalm became a very important one. As I shared with you, when I went through my disease, surgery, post-surgery, and second surgery, this psalm was also a very important one to me. So are you guys there? Psalm 118. Lord, we thank you for leaving us that song that you sang on that final night, on that final meal that you had with your disciples. And then knowing what lie before you, you still led the guys in this psalm. It's amazing to me. I wonder if they look back in the next Passover thinking, wow, if only we had known. But now we know and we have that understanding, and I pray, God, that you would help us to see not only you, but how does this apply to us as well. And so we commit this night into your hands, Lord. May you speak deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So look how it begins. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy is unfailing, or his faithful love endures forever. Can you imagine Jesus singing this song on his final night? Kind of a song of victory. It was, you know, for all of those that Jesus had gathered to himself, including you and me. But it was also a song that, you know, a victory for any of us that will ultimately trust in God. And so Jesus says, guys, let's sing the last psalm. Let's sing the final Hallel psalm. Would you join me? And here they sat with the Son of God. And he said, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Knowing what he's about ready to go do. Can you imagine it? Knowing the goodness that he is about ready to display. His mercy endures forever. That love that he has, you're not going to get what you deserve, because I'm going to take it upon myself. That's just radical to me. Then he goes on, and this is the beginning of this Hallel song. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. And this is kind of one of those that they would chant. So Jesus would have said, let Israel now say, and his disciples would have said, his mercy endures forever. And that literally means his unfailing love, you know, let it live or let it endure forever. Then Jesus would have said, let the house of Aaron now say, and it's a very joyful song, his mercy endures forever. So not only to the Jews, let Israel say, Aaron, who is the house of Aaron? That would be the priests. Then let those who fear the Lord now say. So let me ask you a question. Do you fear the Lord? That wasn't a very positive view. Do you fear the Lord? Okay, yes, all right. Then let you now say, what are you going to say? Man, Jesus would have been ashamed of that little response. Let those who fear the Lord now say, very good, you guys, because that includes the Gentiles, because he's talked about Israel. Isn't that cool? So on that final night, Jesus would say, Israel's going to praise the Lord. The priesthood's going to praise the Lord. Then those who fear the Lord, that would be us. That would include the Gentiles. Jesus knew he was going to be including the Gentiles in ultimately what would become the church. Let them now say, his mercy endures forever. I don't know if the disciples at that time would have thought it included the Gentiles, but they certainly got it in a matter of about 10, 15 years. So it will be all together now. Let his mercy endure forever. So now, Jesus would ultimately, in this particular psalm, he says, I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. So think this through. First of all, when did Jesus meet a place where he was in great distress, where he called upon the Lord? Right there at Gethsemane. Think about it. Jesus took his disciples, goes across the Kidron Valley, walks just, it's not very far, you guys. We're talking what? A couple hundred yards, maybe? Two football fields at the most? And so he goes across, and there to his one of his favorite locations, he tells his disciples, you guys stay here for a minute. I'm going to go over here and pray. Jesus walks off, and someone obviously heard him because it got recorded. And there as he kneels down and he begins to pray, he began to pray with such intensity because the weight of the world was upon his shoulders, number one. Number two, he knew, you guys, he knew. And the thing that he feared most about this whole process, he knew that at a certain point, because all the sin that you and I have ever committed, and listen, if it was just mine, it would have been enough. But he included all of ours. And he took all of it and he puts it on to Jesus. And Jesus knew that when that came upon me, the Father can't look upon sin. So he knew that at that moment, for that fraction of a moment where the Father would have to look away from the Son, that beautiful unity that they had enjoyed, if you will, within the Godhead. How do you wrap your mind around that? I don't know. But for that moment of time, Jesus would, or the Father would have to turn away from the Son. You know what? He feared and dreaded that more than anything else. Isn't that radical? And that's what caused the capillaries in his forehead to break, and he began to pray, and you know, and he asked, Dad, is there any other way that you can save these turkeys? Well, he didn't say it that way. That's the Rob translation. Any other way that this can salvation can happen? Any other way? You know, can you send Gabriel down here and do this thing? And the answer from heaven was silence, because the Father had already given the plan to the Son. Nope, this is the plan. This was set from the foundation of the world. And so that pressure in that moment, in that intense moment, Jesus reached out to the Father. Now, I think that's an amazing thing because this was prophetic. He knew as he sang this psalm, he knew that this was coming his direction in just a couple hours, you know? But think this through, you guys. I think it's radical. And he set him in a broad place. I mean, the broad place was he gave him his answer. No, son. Now walk in obedience, and that puts you into an open place. When you and I are obeying, man, it's a beautiful place to be. So here's the thing. When you are in distress, it's a radical thing that we get this. When we're in a time of deep distress or when we're going through a time of difficulty, you must remember who's usually the first one that we call on? Our best friend, our spouse. Not that those are wrong in and of themselves. Your therapist, you know, whoever it may be. And oftentimes it's the Lord is the last one we call upon. And in the psalm, and if you read through the psalms, the first one that we should call upon is the Lord. And we recognize that that's what Jesus did. So that's a beautiful example that we can follow. The psalmist obviously did that. This is an anonymous psalm. It's obviously the psalmist said, you know what? There was heavy pressure upon me, so I cried out to God. And I can tell you guys, it's not wrong to talk to your friend. It's not wrong to talk to your husband or your wife. But man, the first one we need to call out to is the Lord. He's the only one that's going to be able to do anything for us anyway. And so what a beautiful picture. So Jesus, in that point, in the Garden of Gethsemane, calls out to the Lord. God answered him, but his answer wasn't yes or no. The answer was silence because he had already given him his answer. So if you're praying and God isn't answering your prayer, there's a very good chance that he's either said, wait, we don't like that one, or he's already told you what to do and he's just waiting for you to do what he's asked you to do. And so he's not going to change his mind. Well, let me ask him again. You know, Moses tried that. So, Lord, all right, we're getting near the promised land. And, you know, I know you said I messed up, but is there any chance that God had to tell him, no, Moses, don't bring it up again. In fact, you're going to die at a ripe old age. And so Moses he tried it one more time. So he goes on to say, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, think about this for just a moment. This is huge. It's a huge lesson that we must learn. Honestly, I'm still learning it because sometimes we are so afraid of what man can do to us or what people can do to us. Well, but Rob, you don't understand. They can ruin my reputation. Uh-huh. Well, what's the worst that can happen to any of us? They could kill us. And then what happens? We're in heaven, man. That's not a loss. That's a victory, right? But this is huge. I mean, this is really ultimately trusting God. God is on my side. He's my heavenly Father. He loves me. He wants what's best for me. He's going to give me what's best for me, whether I like that or not. But I know that he still loves me. And so that should create in our hearts and in our lives a great and a deep trust. Jesus had that. That's why he said, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, now, let's think of what man did to Jesus. It's pretty shocking when you think about the torture that he suffered for that entire, 24, 36-hour period of time. But ultimately, he knew where he was going, and he knew that sin needed to be punished. He knew he wasn't suffering for the consequence of his sin, but for ours, that there was a deeper meaning for it for all of us. So the Lord, he says, is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. So knowing that God is for us, he is among those who help. Isn't that radical? Okay, now I want you to see something. If you're reading out of New King James, it says, therefore, I shall see, and you see the word my desire? Do you see how it's written in italics? So whenever you see something written in italics, that oftentimes means that it wasn't in some of the earlier manuscripts. They put that in there. Now, the New Living translated it in a pretty cool way. The New Living says, I will look in triumph. Is that what it says, Mari? I will look in triumph. Okay? So if you take those my desire out, listen to how it says, therefore I shall see on those who hate me. Literally, it would be translated, if you think of it in Hebrew, I will look down upon those who hate me. So if we, and I love how the New Living translated, I will look in triumph. So is there a time in Jesus' life where he looked down upon those that hated him in triumph? Can you think of any time when that took place? On the cross? Okay, that was one of them, definitely. That Jesus looked down upon the cross at those people that hated him. More on that coming up. But they were down there harassing him. Well, you saved others. Why can't you save yourself? You know, if you say you're the Son of God, why don't you come down and, and they were, harassing him, and he looked down upon those who hate him. Anybody have another idea when it wouldn't happen? What's that? Oh, that's a good one, too. I didn't think about that one. Wait a minute, let me write that down. I'm going to take credit for it. The ascension. Yeah, I mean, when he looked down upon many that still hated him, right? Yeah, he's sitting at the right hand of God. You guys have heard me talk about this on many occasions. I want to get the video when we get to heaven. You remember when Jesus, when they came to arrest him in the garden, they come walking up to him, and he says, who are you looking for? I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. What did they do? Fell on the ground. He's still standing. Can you imagine him looking down at them going, oh, here's about 100 some guys that hate my guts. They don't even know him. They're there to do their duty. So Jesus definitely looked down upon him then, the ascension, at the right hand. But then he gave him a chance to stand back up. And as I've said before, I think at that moment he said, well, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I'm he. You don't need to arrest me. I surrender. I give. You take me away. And after he had already arrested them. So this was a prophetic even, that he looked down upon those who hated him, but he recognized that God was among those who helped him. So even though his disciples fled that night, they all bailed out on him, Jesus ultimately stood alone, but he knew he wasn't alone because God was with him. And you guys, we got to remember that no matter what we're going through, no matter what happens, and this is huge, you and I are never alone, man. Never. And you got to believe that your Heavenly Father loves you and he is with you no matter what you're going through. Even some of the darkest times that we've ever been through. Even when I was running from him, there were nights, I'm telling you, I shared this with you guys before, I can remember one night I thought I had successfully ran from God in probably one of the darkest nights in my sinful life, and about in the middle of the night, the voice of God, so, are you happy now? Got everything you want now? Is this it? That my Heavenly Father, even when I was trying to run from him, he knew right where I was at, and he tapped me on the chest, literally, you know. Hey, is this it? You got it all now, huh? Is this everything you want? You happy? And I wasn't. So he is always, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there. And so then he goes on to say, and we get into our middle verse, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So let me ask you a question. Did Judas betray him? Yes. Did his disciples bail on him? Yes. On that final night, even Pilate himself, someone brought up Pilate, even Pilate himself, you know, he had the chance. His wife warned him, have nothing to do with this man. Remember all that took place. And then what does he do? He waffles and bails out and okay, I wash my hands of him. Well, you can't wash your hands of Jesus. That's just impossible. But he tried. You take him. You do it. Thinking that he would be able to do it. To wash his hands, because he might have been able to wash his hands, but he never washed his conscience. And so even Judas, he couldn't depend upon him, couldn't depend upon his disciples. Have you ever had somebody let you down? Can I give you a real bit of advice? Read verse 8 with me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So listen, people are going to let us down. It's going to happen. As much as I love my wife, as much as I never want to hurt her, never want to do anything that would, you know, be detrimental to her, I do. I know that's shocking to you. Okay, you're all probably going, I never would have dreamed that Rob would ever hurt his wife's feelings, you know. Of course, so I want to encourage you, is it okay for us to say, well, you know what, I'm going to trust someone because they seem to be a person of integrity? Yes. But ultimately, we have to know this, that the only one that we can really, truly trust that he will never, ever let you down is the Lord. So I just want to say, don't put people on pedestals because they're going to let you down. You guys heard about it last summer with Bob Coy, one of the great Bible teachers that was on the radio. I love this guy. Whenever he would do the pastor's conferences, at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. He was one of the biggest churches in the country, a true blue Calvary guy, born and bred Calvary from the time he was in high school. Fell. And so, you know what? Whenever we pedestalize people, it's a very dangerous thing to do. But we can put God on the pedestal. He'll never let you down. But it doesn't mean that we don't trust each other. It doesn't mean that we don't respect one another. But it means that you can never say, I can't believe it. He let me down. Well, that's going to happen, you guys. That's why it is better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord, verse 9, he says, than to put confidence in princes. So what does that mean? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in any political system. Has the political system let anybody down lately? That's pretty spooky, isn't it? It's better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in the Republican Party or the Conservative Party or the Democratic Party or whatever, okay? So listen, God is not a politician. He is God. Now, he establishes politicians, but he takes them out too. Sometimes he doesn't take them out fast enough for me. But anyway, I think you get the picture, right? Those two verses tell us something. At the center, and as I said it to you earlier tonight, the center, I believe, that the whole of the Bible is teaching us one central truth, one simple truth. Number one, God can be trusted, but the truth that we got to learn is, do we trust him? The only way we're going to find out sometimes is when man lets us down or when the political system lets us down. Do we fall apart? Or do we say, you know what, it's okay because my trust was in God anyway. My trust was in the Lord. And Smith and Wesson, but that's okay. Never mind, okay. So look at what he says in verse 10. All nations surround me. Think this through as you were reading this. But in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Now, we're going to come back to these, okay? I want you to check out something here. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So when we look at that and we have this idea that Jesus, because think about it, when he was on that cross, when he was at Golgotha, when he was arrested at Mount of Olives, thank you. Terrible thing to lose your mind. When he was at the Mount of Olives, he was surrounded by his enemies. They literally came and surrounded him. They took him to Pilate's house. They took him, first of all, to the house of Caiaphas, where all of the religious leaders were there, and they hated his guts. They wanted him destroyed. And then even at the cross, he was surrounded by his enemies. And think about it. All the nations that were there, it was Passover. They came from literally all over the world. So there were Jews there from all over the world. The Romans were surrounding him. And not to mention many of the Gentiles that lived in the area that were saying, hey, we just want to see a good crucifixion. Believe it or not, they were out to see the blood. And so, is it in the nature of Jesus Christ? So let me ask you a question, because this kind of messed with my head a little bit. Was it ever in the nature of Jesus? And you got to hear Gail over the weekend. All of us did, because much of what he shared with you guys on Sunday, we heard up there, up the retreat also, only more. So, was it ever in the nature of Jesus to say, I'm going to destroy you. You messed with me. You've surrounded me. You've attacked me. I'm going to destroy you. Was it ever in his nature to do such a thing? Isn't that a trip? So I thought, well, that's very interesting, Lord. And so I looked this up, and even though Gail makes fun of guys that look stuff up in Greek and Hebrew, but I had to find out what the word destroy meant. And believe it or not, it's an interestingly sad translation that they use the word destroy here. Because you know what? I can't pronounce it, even though I pressed the button several times to pronounce it for me. Ool or something like that. It literally is translated only in this little section, and they do it like three times right here. But everywhere else it's translated circumcise. And that, now that's interesting. So if we would have seen this and we'd say, but in the name of the Lord, I will circumcise them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will circumcise them. Verse 12, for in the name of the Lord, I will circumcise them. That changes the whole meaning, right? So it means to destroy the flesh, because circumcision means the cutting off of the flesh that has to do with the reproduction of the flesh. So think this through with me, because that then said, I started looking at that saying, okay, well, if we change that around, it does change the context. It's not, we don't have Jesus saying, I'm going to destroy them because they came against me. They surrounded me. My enemies came. I'll destroy my enemy. That's just contrary to the nature of Jesus. But when he said, I'll circumcise them, I started pondering on that. So it meant that he would deal with their flesh. So what was their flesh doing when they were there at Golgotha, when they were there at Calvary, and they were standing there? Some guys were gambling, saying, hey, we want this guy's coat. Well, let's just split up. No, it's one-piece coat. Let's just throw lots for it. We'll share it. Other people were standing there pointing at him, mocking him. You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? One soldier's mocking him. The other one's saying, don't do that. The mockery and all the hatred that was there, how would Jesus deal with their fleshly hearts from that cross? The only thing I can think of, and I'm open to your guys' comments and suggestions, but I could only think of one way while he was being crucified and mocked and brutalized that he dealt with the flesh of those angry people. As he was up there on the cross, remember what his words were? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whoa. Can you imagine that? If you're standing there saying, oh, why don't you jump down off the cross? Oh, wait a minute, I think he's calling for Isaiah. Well, maybe let Isaiah come and save him. And then Jesus looks at those people that are looking up at him, spitting and all that kind of stuff. And he's looking at them, and then he looks up and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow, I wonder if that would have pierced anyone's heart. It would have mine. But I mean, that was the only way that I can think of in my little mind of how Jesus would have dealt with their fleshly attitudes, their fleshly hearts, all that flesh that was just being pulled all around him. And you know what? Try it sometime. Try it sometime when somebody's being angry at you, when you're right in the midst of an argument with your spouse. Try that the next time. Father, forgive her. No, but try and respond in such a way, Lord, you know what? I'm not really and truly, oftentimes we need to say, Lord, forgive me because I don't know what I'm doing. And right now I'm behaving like a stinking brat. But forgiveness is the fastest way to deal with the flesh that I've ever seen. That was one of the main emphasis at our men's retreat this weekend. That's what we spent the whole evening Saturday night on that subject, dealing with that particular issue. And forgiveness is an amazing way to deal with our hateful flesh. I tell you guys, being willing to forgive those that have hurt you. That's one way to circumcise your heart, let me tell you right now. Well, we better hurry up here because I want to finish Psalm 119 tonight. So they surrounded me. You pushed me, verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Remember when Jesus was carrying his cross, and they were whipping him, and they were pushing him literally to where at a point he fell, and that's when they got the siren to come. Simon came and carried the cross of Jesus. But God gave him strength. Can you imagine? He's been awake for 36 hours. He hasn't eaten for probably, well, you know, close to that amount of time because he had a Passover meal and then nothing since that time. And they've literally beat him beyond recognition. And then they say, here, carry this cross. And it was an amazing, I think, superhuman strength that gave him the ability to do it anyway. We were working on our cross that we built over here. I don't know if you guys saw, put, we wanted to kind of do something to draw attention to it back there, so we put some, just some backlighting on it, but we had the cross tipped over, and that's an amazing, that thing weighs a ton, man, and I can't imagine having to carry that up a slope after being up for 36 hours, not eating, fasting, you know, no, they weren't giving him anything to drink. They, you know, being beat up and then carry something like that. I mean, that to me, that shows you Jesus is a man of man. And so, but ultimately they were pushing him. So a radical thing. Soldiers were pushing him. And so think about that when somebody's pushing you. When somebody's pushing you around and you're thinking, you know what, this is crazy that I'm getting pushed around like this. Well, just remember what Jesus did for us. And remember, the Lord helped him and he will help you. The voice of rejoicing, verse 15, and salvation. It is translated, the voice of joy and victory is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So this, listen to what the righteous say. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Can you imagine Jesus singing this song in his final night at that Last Supper? I will not die, but live. Did he die? Yes. Did he live? Yes. What a prophetic thing that he would have been singing with his disciples at that particular moment. But then I will declare the works of the Lord. 40 days Jesus walked the earth. And so he prophetically died, but he lived. But I can tell you, this little that little verse became a big deal for me, because that became a part of my testimony, that after, you know, a couple of surgeries and a crazy time of my disease, I honestly thought, there were a couple of times I honestly thought, this is it. I'm not going to make it through this one. But yet, I continue to live. And I'm going to declare the works of the Lord. And some of you have been at death's door before. Or maybe you weren't, but at least you thought you were. And I want to encourage you, man, if God spares your life, and think about it. I mean, one night, I think I've shared this with you guys before. When my kids were little, we were coming to Main Street from 10th, coming towards town, got to Main Street, and we were driving a little car, and all of a sudden we get ready to, light turns green, start to go forward, car dies. Never died. So I'm quickly trying to start the car up, and as I'm trying to start it up, this big, gigantic fire truck runs the red light. And if that car would have ran, if I would have got it started, we would have pulled right out, kapooey. So we were all sitting there going, whoa, that's radical. I think it was a fire truck. Yeah, Forestry Service, that's it. And so we all went, wow. So I shall not die, but live. And I will declare the works of the Lord. So can you think of a time when something happened in your life where you should have died, or you, at least you think you thought you were? Well, then after that, you declare the works of the Lord. You declare how good God is. The Lord chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Jesus definitely was chastened. Some of us were chastened, but we haven't been given over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. So what gate is that? The gate of righteousness. The gate that is open. Jesus was able to open the gate of those who are right with God. And now he even, we are told, is the gate. So you want to get into heaven? You must be righteous. But Rob, I'm not righteous. Well, you may not be, but if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, then he is righteous and he has given you his righteousness. That makes you righteous. Now you're able to enter through the gate of righteousness. Amazing picture. And so, and amazingly enough also, you guys, this is so cool. Jesus did rise from the dead. That's what makes Christianity different than any other, if you want to call it, religion in the world, because we worship a living Savior, not a dead rabbi or a dead guy, a dead Buddha or whatever, okay? I will praise you, for you have answered me. I want to hurry because I want to tell you a story. I will praise you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation. Look at this. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We're coming back to that. Let's finish the chapter. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Can you imagine Jesus singing that song? Knowing that what was right ahead of him? This is the day that we always sing that. This is the day that the Lord has made. And it's supposed to be sung jubilantly. But think about it, when Jesus sang that on that final night, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, even though he knew that within about 36 hours he was going to be brutalized and crucified. But he still counted it an opportunity to rejoice. So what are you going through that you're saying, I can't take it, man. I don't want to rejoice. Remember, this is the day that the Lord has made. So no matter what it is, no matter what God brings your direction on that day and any day, you can rejoice in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In every book of the New Testament, of the four Gospels, Matthew 21:9, Mark 11:9, Luke 13:35, John 12:13, all of them have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. What were the people singing? Blessed is he, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes out of the book of Zechariah. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. So Jesus, they had already sung that song to him a week earlier, but then they will sing it to him again because Jesus even spoke that himself, that ultimately he's not going to come back until they sing that song, and the Jews will sing it again. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus was literally bound to the altar. But then you and I, you know, Romans 12 says that we are to be living sacrifices. The horns on the altar, on each corner of the altar, they had little horns that literally stuck out like that. And sometimes they would bind the sacrifice on there, and that's where they would butcher the animal or whatnot. And so think about it. We're living sacrifices, so we need to be bound to the altar, or else we'll squirm off. I know I will. I do all the time, okay? So God is the Lord. He's bind the sacrifice with horns on the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. And literally, it could be, God, I will praise you. God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So the psalm begins and ends. That's the final of the Hallel Psalms. And we can praise him no matter what. So now let me just tell you something. Jesus referred to, and he quoted, Psalm 118:22. When he was with, you know, that group of Pharisees, that they were saying, nope, you're not the Messiah. And Jesus then quoted this particular psalm as if, because he himself, you know, was the one that they were saying, we reject you. And yet he became the cornerstone upon which the church was built. Remember, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, you got that right, Peter. You didn't get that from man. You got that from my Father who's in heaven. And he said, I tell you what, Peter, and on that rock, I will build my church. And so that became not the confession of Peter, not Peter, but the confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's the cornerstone. So the church was to be built upon Jesus Christ. Are you with me so far? The religious Jews rejected him. Jesus quoted this particular psalm to show them, guys, you've rejected me, and yet I'm the cornerstone upon which the church is going to be built. This would have been a big deal for them, because there's a story that goes with this. Maybe you've heard it, that, you know, all of the stones were quarried away from the Temple Mount because Solomon did not want the sound of a chisel or a hammer on the Temple Mount. It was to be sacred. It was to be holy there. So what they did is they kind of prefabbed stones, and they're huge, you guys. It's hard to see it when you look on pictures of it. But when you get to Israel with me and you look at a stone that's the size of this wall, you go, wow, that's a big rock. 20-ton rocks. And they didn't have tractors and bulldozers and stuff. So they chiseled these stones in the quarry, and they numbered them. So they were measuring. It was literally a miracle how they did it. They measured it. They knew exactly how this is stone number 1, 2, 3. When they get them up to the area where they're putting them together, the engineers and all that, they would say, okay, this stone goes right here according to the blueprint and all that kind of stuff. So don't say that these guys were dumb. So the rumor is, or what the rabbis teach, is that the cornerstone came up with no number on it. So this stone comes up, and they sit there, and they, along with other stones, are bringing them up there. They see this stone, and they say, oh, they must have sent this one by accident because there's no number on it. So they take it over, and they push it down to the Kidron Valley. They rejected the cornerstone. Well, I got ahead of myself. So when the engineers come up there, they say, okay, we see stone number 1. Here's 2. Where's the stone that didn't have a mark on it? Where's that unknown stone? The stone that didn't have its own number. They said, well, what are you talking about? No, there's a stone. That's the first one we have to use. That's the cornerstone. Oh, we thought number 1 was the first one. No, the one that had no number. So after a little while, somebody says, I remember where that is. We threw that. We rejected that one. We thought it was a mistake. We threw it down the Kidron Valley. Get it back up here. So they had to go through a major task to get that rejected stone back up there. They set the cornerstone, and that's where the story, the psalmist gives us that story. Jesus used that, from the psalm that the Jews would remember. Yeah, you rejected the cornerstone, and you've rejected me because I'm the cornerstone upon which the church is going to be built. So it's an amazing correlation, an interesting story. And believe it or not, you guys, even as we speak, there is a group of people in Israel called the Temple Mount Faithful, and they want to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount, and they have a cornerstone. They already have it. In fact, they move it around. Because people, some of the devout Jews say, yeah, we like it, man. We want to rebuild. There are others that say, no, we don't want to do it. It's going to create too much of a problem. And so they take this stone, they'll put it right in the center of an intersection, like where there's a little island, and they'll put the stone there, and they have a marker that says cornerstone for the third temple. And then they'll come pick it up. It takes a bunch of guys and a tractor, pick this thing up. They move it to another location, and they let it travel. We've seen it once. It was pretty cool. One time we were near the Garden Tomb, and it was on kind of the west side in a little island near the Garden Tomb. We go, hey, look at that. There's the cornerstone. So we got to see it one time. And so they say they got it, man. They're ready to put it in. They're saying this time it won't be rejected because we know exactly which one it is. So Psalm 118, there you have the middle of the Bible. There you have the middle section of the Bible. Never forget what it is. What is the middle? What is the heart of God? Trust God. There you go, guys. And so next week, we'll jump into Psalm 119. So 117 is the shortest. 119 is the longest. But I want you guys to start reading it, because when you come back next week, I'm going to ask you one simple question. What would you say the theme of 119 is? Don't you say anything. Teacher's pet. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and for its power. We thank you, Lord, just to read Psalm 118. I can't even imagine. If it would have been me, I would have said, we're going to skip that psalm tonight. But you sang it. You said, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and we will be glad in it. You knew that you were going to pay the price for our sin, and you still rejoiced. So, Lord, we thank you for what you did on our behalf. So, God, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lord, let us be used. All of us have probably been spared from death at some point. So let us go out and give glory to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.